Welcome this morning to Equipping Hour. Let me open up our time in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your love and provision for us. Lord, thank you for bringing us here this morning and giving us your word. Lord, help as we see what led up to the Passover in the book of Exodus. Help us to see who you are. Help us to understand the significance of what you did there. Lord, and help us grow in our love for you. In your name, amen. In Exodus 12:13, it says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Imagine the sounds of that night. At midnight, it started. One house, then another, until thousands. There was crying, there was screaming. Parents were discovering their firstborn dead in their beds. From the crown prince in the palace to the prisoner's son in the dungeon, every single home without lamb's blood on the doorpost. I don't think they even had a warning this was going to happen. A nation of grief erupting all at once. But in Goshen, there was a different kind of silence. Families huddled inside. Do you think they could even stomach that meal? Not daring to open the door, children asking questions their parents couldn't answer, eyes on that blood-marked doorframe, hearts praying that promise would hold. The same night, the same judgment passing through, and nothing to protect them but the word of God and the blood of the Lamb. The only thing standing between Israel's firstborn and death was blood on the doorframe. Not their ancestry, not their suffering. A lamb died and the doorposts were marked. And God had promised, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's the apex of our story this morning. But to understand why that night meant so much, we need to go back. 2 months ago during this series, we finished the story of Joseph. Genesis 50:20 says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." There were 13 years from the slavery of Joseph to Pharaoh. The family was reunited. They survived the famine. Jacob's sons settled in Egypt as honored guests. And Joseph died at 110, about 80 years later. This story had a happy ending. And today, our next section of NGM lessons will walk us through Exodus 1 through 13. And we watch Israel's situation change completely. We'll see Israel cry out under the opposition of Egypt, and God will respond. But as we know of God, he will do it in his timing, with his chosen deliverer, so that his name will be known to a watching world. And here's what we need to understand from the beginning. After preserving and raising up Moses and sending 9 plagues, they were still slaves. All of God's power was on display, and nothing changed. But deliverance required something plagues couldn't provide: blood. But we need to start the story before the blood. So our first point this morning, the first thing we're going to look at, is that before the blood, God heard their cry. And we'll be looking at Exodus chapters 1 and 2, so turn to Exodus with me. We'll be going through 13 chapters in Exodus, so we'll be kind of bouncing around and flying pretty quick, but if you have your hand in there, you can keep up. When Jacob's family first came to Egypt, there were 70 of them. Joseph was second in command only to Pharaoh. The family settled in Goshen, and this was the best land in Egypt. They were honored guests of a grateful nation. God had used Joseph's suffering to save his family from famine. And Genesis ends, and then we get to Exodus 1:8, and it begins with a single devastating statement. "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." The story changes for the Israelites. They went from honored guests to feared outsiders. The Egyptians looked at this growing population of foreigners and saw a threat. So the new Pharaoh made them slaves. He worked them ruthlessly. The text says that the Egyptians made the Israelites' lives bitter. And the more Pharaoh oppressed them, the more they multiplied. Look at Exodus 1:7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. They were fruitful, they increased, they multiplied, they became exceedingly mighty, the land was filled with them. That's a strong way of saying 70 people became about 2 million in 400 years. Think of it this way. In the U.S. today, our fertility rate is 1.66 children per woman. To maintain a population, you need 2.1. The worldwide average right now is 2.3, and in Israel, it's 2.9. During the Egyptian captivity, they had a fertility rate over 6. And that was for 430 straight years. So when Exodus 1:12 says, "But the more they afflicted him, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out," it isn't just hyperbole. This is a supernatural blessing of growth. And so Pharaoh was scared. And he commanded Hebrew midwives to kill every Hebrew baby at birth, every baby boy at birth. And this is when Moses was born. A Levite woman sees her son is beautiful and hides him for 3 months. And when she can't hide him anymore, she makes a basket, coats it with tar and pitch, and places her son among the reeds at the river's edge. His older sister Miriam watches from a distance to see what will happen. Pharaoh's own daughter finds the basket. She knows immediately this is a Hebrew child, and she knows her father's decree. And she chose compassion. Miriam seizes the moment, approaches, and offers to find a Hebrew woman to nurse the child. Pharaoh's daughter agrees, and so Moses' own mother is paid to raise her son in the very palace that ordered his death. This is how God works. While Israel groaned in slavery, unaware that help was on its way, God was positioning people. Shephra and Puah, midwives who feared God, a mother willing to risk everything, a princess who chose compassion, and none of them saw the whole picture. Each of them simply did the next right thing. We should remember that our obedience may feel small. We may not see how it connects to anything larger, but the God who uses two midwives to preserve a deliverer can use our faithfulness for purposes that we can't imagine. Moses grew up with every advantage in Egypt. Acts 7:22 tells us he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. He understood how Pharaoh's court functioned. Hebrews 11:24 even calls him the son of Pharaoh's daughter, suggesting he might have been in line for a significant authority. And then Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and something in him snapped. He killed the Egyptian and buried the body. He had chosen a side. The next day, Moses tried to break up a fight between two Hebrews, and Exodus 2:14 records their response. "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Are you intending to kill me just as you killed the Egyptian?" The people he wanted to help didn't want it. His zeal for jealousy backfired, and Pharaoh heard and sought to kill him, and he became a fugitive. Moses fled to Midian, exhausted, alone, his old life in ashes, and he sat down by a well. And it happened again. 7 daughters of a Midianite priest came to water their flock. Shepherds arrived and drove them away. And Moses, who had just lost everything because he couldn't stand by while the strong abused the weak, did exactly what he did in Egypt. He intervened. He drove off the shepherds, and he watered the flock himself. When the daughters told their father, Exodus 2:19 tells us, they said, "An Egyptian delivered us." He didn't even have a people. But this time, instead of rejection, he found a home. He married Zipporah. He had 2 sons. He tended sheep day after day, year after year, for 4 decades. The same instinct for justice was there. But in Egypt, it led to murder and a flight, murder and escape. And in Midian, it led to a family. God wasn't removing his instinct. He was teaching him when to act and how to wait. And so Exodus 2:23 through 24 marks a turning point. After those long years, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their slavery. They cried out, and their cry for help went up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew. This doesn't mean God had forgotten and suddenly remembered. It means God is now acting on what he had always known. The time had come. The cry had reached his ears, not because he was listening now, but because it was time. And here's what Israel couldn't see for those four centuries. God was always working. While they made bricks, while Moses was being educated in Pharaoh's courts, then humbled in the wilderness, God was shaping the leader Israel would need. God heard their cry, but he was working long before they cried out. And this is the first movement of this story. Before the plagues and the parting of the sea, before any of that was there, a people were in bondage, and God heard. Everything in these chapters is preparation. The midwives who preserved the life, the baby in the basket, the prince learning leadership, the shepherd learning humility, all of it was leading somewhere. And all of it was before the blood was on that doorpost. Deliverance was coming, not through Moses' strength or Israel's worthiness. Deliverance would come through blood on a doorpost from a lamb who was slain, and the wrath of God would pass over those who trusted in that sacrifice. But that night was still years away. Moses was in Midian. And God heard their cry. Look at Exodus 3:14 with me. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Moses was in that wilderness for 40 years as a shepherd. He was no longer the prince of Egypt. He was 80 years old. He had a wife, children, a father-in-law whose flocks he tended. He woke up, led sheep to pasture, brought them home, did it again for 4 decades. If the palace years taught Moses what he could do, the wilderness years taught him what he couldn't. His first attempted deliverance failed completely. When he tried to help Israel with his own strength and his own timing, the result was rejection and exile. And now he was an old man watching sheep in the desert. What was God doing in those 40 years? The same thing he had been doing in Israel for 400 years, preparing. Moses needed Egypt when he eventually stood before Pharaoh. He wasn't an ignorant shepherd. He was a man raised in that very palace. But Moses also needed Midian. He needed to learn that his own strength couldn't deliver Israel. His first attempt failed, ended with a dead Egyptian and a flea. And then he saw a bush on fire. We all know how dry bushes on fire work in a desert. It just spreads everywhere. Bushes on fire is not rare. What was weird was it just kept burning and did not burn up. And that caught Moses' eye. The bush just burned. Exodus 3, 4-6 records this encounter. A voice from the fire called his name. "Moses, Moses," he answered. "Here I am." God told him to remove his sandals, for he was standing on holy ground. Then God identified himself. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. This wasn't on accident. God had been preparing this moment for 80 years. And God didn't waste words. Look at Exodus 3, starting in verse 7. This is God talking to Moses. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." 4 words describe this scene. God has seen, God has heard, God knows, and God has come down. Israel has been asking, "Where is God?" for 400 years, and he was involved the entire time. He knew their sufferings, not as an abstract concept, as an intimate knowledge. And now he had come down. Verse 10 continues, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God had come down, and now God was sending Moses. And Moses' first response was not faith, it was fear. Verse 11 says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This isn't false humility. Moses knew exactly who he was. He was a fugitive who had fled Egypt 40 years ago. He had no army, he had no credibility. The last time he tried to help Israel, they rejected him, and he barely escaped with his life. At best, Pharaoh would laugh at him. At worst, he would kill him. And God's answer didn't address any of this. All God said in verse 12 is, "I will be with you." That's it. The answer to who am I is not a better resume. It was God's presence. Moses' adequacy was irrelevant. The situation was irrelevant. What matters is God would be with him. But that didn't satisfy Moses. He raised another objection. Keep looking at verse 13. "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" This question runs deeper than it appears. In the ancient world, to know someone's name was to know something of their nature. The Egyptians had many gods, each with a name that defined their domain. Each name told you what that god could do for you. Moses was really asking, "Who are you? What kind of god are you? What can I tell them about you that will make them believe you can actually deliver them from Egypt?" And God says in verse 14 to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" The Hebrew phrase is built on the verb to be. It connects the divine name of Yahweh, which God immediately gives. In verse 15, he says, "Say to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all the nations." What does "I am who I am" mean? It means God is self-existent. He doesn't depend on anything outside of himself. Every other being in the universe derives existence from something else. You exist because your parents existed. The world exists because God had created it. But God simply is. God has no origin and no cause. He's the uncreated creator. It means God is unchanging. "I am" is not "I was" or "I will be," although those are both in it. God's character doesn't evolve. His promise doesn't expire. God speaking to Moses was the same God who made the covenant with Abraham 4 centuries earlier. He would be the same God 4 centuries later when Israel returned from exile. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, centuries later, Jesus stood in the temple courts and made a remarkable claim. The Pharisees were questioning his authority. The argument escalated until John 8, 56 through 58 records this exchange. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see me, that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Pharisees scoffed, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Not "I was," "I am." The Pharisees understood exactly what he was claiming. They picked up stones to kill him in blasphemy. This carpenter from Nazareth had just identified himself with the voice of the burning bush. And this wasn't the only time. In John's gospel, Jesus makes 7 I am statements. Each one echoes the burning bush. Each one declares that the eternal self-existent God has taken on flesh and is standing in front of them. The I am who sent Moses to deliver Israel from physical slavery had come in person to deliver humanity from the slavery of sin. And so when we read Exodus 3, we are reading about Jesus before he took on human flesh. The God who revealed himself to Moses is the same God who would one day be born in Bethlehem, die on a cross, and rise from the grave. The name revealed at the bush points forward to the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And even with this revelation, Moses kept objecting. Exodus 4:1 records his next concern. What if they will not believe me or listen to my voice? And so God gave him three signs. A staff becomes a serpent, his hand becomes leprous and then clean, water then becomes blood. These signs would confirm God's word, and still Moses continued to object. 4:10 tells us, "Please, Lord, I am not eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." The educated man in all wisdom of Egypt now claims he couldn't speak. Whether this was a genuine speech impediment or fear, Moses was grasping for a reason not to go. And God's response was sharp. Verse 11 records, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now go, therefore, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But Moses still had another objection. He really didn't want to go. And this one reveals his heart. He says, "Please, Lord, send someone else." And there it is. After all the theological and practical concerns, it came down to, "I just don't want to go." I've wondered what caused Moses to go from the guy that killed an Egyptian to save a Hebrew and tried to be the leader amongst the Jews he loved, to one who was satisfied with his life in Midian, so much so that he asked God not to send him to save his people. But God wasn't satisfied with Moses' life there, even though he was. God had much bigger plans for him. God had been preparing him for this moment. So when it came and Moses resisted, God's anger burned against Moses. And in his anger, he provided. He gave Moses his brother Aaron as a spokesman. Aaron was 3 years older, so he was born before Pharaoh's decree to kill the Hebrew boys. He had lived his whole life in slavery while Moses grew up in the palace. Now the two brothers would stand together before Pharaoh, and Aaron would speak the words, and Moses would tell Aaron what to say, and God would teach them both. What do we learn from this? God's call often comes when we feel least prepared. Moses wasn't looking for a mission. He was watching sheep. He had settled into a quiet life, and God interrupted that life with holy fire. Our inadequacy isn't the issue. Every excuse Moses raised was answered with God's sufficiency. "Who am I? I will be with you. What is your name? I am." Every objection dissolved before the reality of who God is. God is patient with our weakness, but he will not accept our refusal. He let Moses raise objection after objection, and he answered each one. But when Moses finally said, "Send someone else," God's anger flared. There's a difference between honest struggle and stubborn disobedience. When you're struggling with where God has you, remember the answer to you is the same as he gave Moses. "I will be with you." He doesn't promise to make you capable. He promises to be present. The I am who sent Moses is the I am who sends you. And if the eternal, self-existent, unchanging God is with you, your inadequacy is irrelevant. Moses left Midian and returned to Egypt. He was 80 years old, carrying a shepherd's staff, accompanied by his brother. He walked into the most powerful empire on earth with nothing but the name of God on his lips. The burning bush wasn't the deliverance. It was the commissioning. Moses was sent. And this was still before the blood. Before the blood, God heard Israel's groaning. He had sent his servant with a new name on his lips. "I am who I am." Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh and delivered God's command, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh's response was contempt. Exodus 5:2 tells us, he said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Who is Yahweh? Man, he's about to find out. That question would not be answered with words. It would be answered with unbelievable power. God would take this arrogant king who claimed ignorance and use it as a way to display his glory to the watching world. And that's our third item, before the blood. Before the blood, God made his name known. Let's turn to Exodus 9:16 as it states what God was doing when he says to Pharaoh. This really explains what God was doing throughout this entire series. And when he says it to Pharaoh, he says, "But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Just as the plagues weren't subtle, neither was God and his purpose in them. He wanted his name proclaimed in all the earth. And notice it's subtle there, but he says, "I have raised you up," talking to Pharaoh. The whole reason Pharaoh had any power at this moment in the world was so that God could make his name known. And the plagues weren't about breaking his will. They were about revealing Yahweh's name to a watching world. Each one struck at Egypt's gods and declared, "This is who Yahweh is. He rules the Nile. He commands the creatures. He controls the weather." Every god Egypt trusted was nothing before him. Exodus 12:12 makes this explicit. It says, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh." By the time the plagues were finished, no one would ask who Yahweh was. The name revealed at the burning bush would be proclaimed in all the earth. And I think that's something we forget in this horror story of a scene. And somehow this horror story has turned into a children's church message. We see it all the time in children's church, and we don't hear about it that much in big church or wherever we are now. I still call it big church. It's like big church at the top of my notes every Sunday. But it's a horrible scene. Each of these plagues, there's a deliberate pattern of escalation. Each wave struck harder than the one before. And as they progressed, God began making a distinction between Egypt and his people Israel. The first three plagues affected everyone. Aaron stretched out his staff over the Nile, and the water turned to blood. The sacred river that Egypt associated with Osiris became a rotting mess. Pharaoh's magicians replicated the sign, which gave Pharaoh an excuse to dismiss it. And then came frogs, covering homes and beds and kneading bowls. The magicians replicated this too, which I'm not sure how that was helpful. There's frogs everywhere, and the magicians are like, "Well, let's bring some more frogs." Pharaoh promised to release Israel if Moses would pray for relief, and Moses prayed, and the frogs died. And when Pharaoh saw this relief, Yahweh hardened his heart. This pattern would repeat again and again. The third plague came without warning. Gnats covered the land. This time, magicians tried to replicate that sign, and they couldn't. And 8:14 records their admission to Pharaoh: "This is the finger of God." Even Pharaoh's own advisors recognized they were facing something beyond their own power. But Yahweh continued to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen. With the fourth plague, something changed. Look at Exodus 8:22. "But on that day I will set apart the land Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people." A division, a distinction from this point forward. God would protect his people while inflicting plagues on Egypt. The plagues would fall on Egyptian homes, Egyptian livestock, Egyptian fields, but Goshen, where Israel lived, would be spared. Swarms of flies filled Egypt. The land was ruined, but in Goshen, nothing. Pharaoh saw the distinction. The fifth plague struck Egypt's livestock, horses, donkeys, camels, herds. The flocks died in the field. A severe plague devastating Egypt's economy and their military capability. But Exodus 9:6 is explicit. Of the livestock of the people of Israel, not one died. And Yahweh continued to harden Pharaoh's heart. The sixth plague came, and boils broke out on every Egyptian and their animals, painful festering sores. Again, Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. He wouldn't listen. This repeated statement, "Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart," I think is a misunderstood aspect of this whole story. It tends to be presented as a contest between God's power and Pharaoh's stubbornness. But God told Moses from the very beginning how this would go. Back at the burning bush, before Moses ever returned to Egypt, really before he even agreed to go, Exodus 4:21 says, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let people go." This wasn't a reaction to Pharaoh's resistance. This was the plan. If Pharaoh had released Israel after the first plague, the world would have seen a sign. If he had relented after the third, Egypt's gods would have only been partially exposed. But God wanted the full demonstration. He wanted every god of Egypt humiliated. He wanted his power displayed so completely that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth for all time. So every time Pharaoh might have given in, God hardened his heart. God raised Pharaoh up. God put him on the throne of Egypt at exactly this moment in history. All of it was orchestrated so that Yahweh's name would be known to every nation. Pharaoh is the villain whose stubborn heart resisted God's gracious offers. Pharaoh was wicked, and the text does say at one point that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But we cannot escape the repeated statement that God hardened Pharaoh's heart for his own purposes. The plagues were not a negotiation. They were a revelation of who God is. God was not using them to convince Pharaoh. He was using Pharaoh to display his glory to the watching world. And the seventh plague brought a new level of devastation. The hail fell. Fire ran along the ground. Exodus says nothing like it had ever been seen in Egypt. Anything left outside, man or beast, died. Trees were shattered. Crops were destroyed. And in Goshen, no hail. And this time, Pharaoh's response tried to plead with God for mercy. Pharaoh says in 9:27, "I have sinned this time. Yahweh is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Plead with Yahweh, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. You shall stay no longer." This sounds like repentance. Pharaoh admitted his sin. He called Yahweh righteous and himself wicked. He promised to release Israel. And Moses agreed to pray for the hail to stop. But Exodus 9:30 tells us, he added, "As for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear Yahweh God." First off, what? They do not yet fear Yahweh God? How in the world did they see all of this and that did not strike fear in their hearts? But God gave Moses insight into Pharaoh's heart, and he saw right through the confession. It was produced by pressure, not by a genuine fear of God. It was the repentance of consequences, not of conviction. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, Yahweh yet again hardened his heart. This is the pattern of false repentance. When the pain is acute, the words come easily. But when the pressure lifts, the heart returns to its true condition. Nothing has actually changed. The confession was a negotiating tactic, not a genuine turning. How many people have prayed desperate prayers in hospital rooms and then returned to their old ways once the crisis was over? How many have made promises to God when consequences finally caught up with them, only to forget those promises once life gets comfortable again? Pharaoh's a warning. You can say the right words. You can acknowledge that God is righteous and that you are wicked. You can promise to obey. But if your heart isn't truly changed, when the pressure lifts, you will harden again. The eighth plague brought locusts. Moses warned Pharaoh they would cover the face of the land and devour what the hail had left. Pharaoh's own servants begged him to relent. Exodus 10:7 records their pleas. "Do you not understand that Egypt is destroyed?" And the locust came, and Pharaoh confessed again. "I have sinned against Yahweh your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with Yahweh your God only to remove this death from me." More confession, more apparent repentance. Moses prayed. A west wind drove the locusts into the Red Sea. Not a single locust remained. But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the people of Israel go. The ninth plague struck at the heart of the Egyptian religion. Amun-Ra, the sun god, was the chief deity of Egypt. Pharaoh was considered his son, the embodiment of divine power on earth. The sun was Egypt's glory. And God covered it in darkness. For 3 days, darkness so thick it could be felt. No one could see anything. Have you ever been in that kind of darkness where you can't even see your hand in front of your face? This is how it felt. It was terrifying, total oppression. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. The distinction could not have been more stark. Egypt sat paralyzed in supernatural darkness while Israel walked in light. And Amun-Ra was powerless. Pharaoh's divine claims were exposed as empty. Yahweh ruled even the sun. Pharaoh called for Moses one more time. Exodus 10:24 records his offer. Go, serve Yahweh. Even your little ones may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. They had been totally wiped out. He needed something for his country. And so he tried to negotiate. And Moses refused. Verse 26 tells us, not a hoof shall be left behind. Pharaoh's response was final. Exodus 10:28 records, get away from me, be careful never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses agreed, you are right, I shall never see your face again. The conversation was over. 9 plagues had fallen on Egypt. The gods had been humiliated. The land was ruined. Pharaoh's own servants knew Egypt was destroyed, and Israel was still enslaved. Here's the lesson we must not miss. After 9 plagues, Israel had not been delivered. 9 demonstrations of power, 9 declarations of Yahweh's name, and still nothing changed for the Israelites. They were still making bricks, still serving Egyptian masters, still waiting for freedom. The plagues made God's name known to all the earth. They crushed Egypt's power, exposed Egypt's gods as frauds, but the plagues themselves did not set Israel free. Signs and wonders can proclaim God's name, but they cannot redeem a soul. 9 plagues had fallen. Egypt lays in ruins. Pharaoh's question had been answered. The name of Yahweh was known from the Nile to the palace to the fields that were stripped bare with locusts, or by locusts. And God was not finished. There was still one more plague. This wasn't like the others. This one would not simply display God's power over nature. It would require death. It would require blood. It would finally, after 400 years, set Israel free. But all of this was still preparation. The signs pointed forward, the wonders prepared the way, and the name was proclaimed. And none of it redeemed Israel. For that, a lamb had to die. Going back to Exodus 12:13, it holds a little bit more power now. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When God saw the blood, he redeemed his people. The conversation between Moses and Pharaoh was over. 9 plagues had devastated Egypt, and Pharaoh had not relented. But before Moses left Pharaoh's presence, he delivered one final message. Thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on this throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the livestock, there shall be a great cry throughout all of the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. This plague would be different than the others. The previous 9 had demonstrated God's power over nature. Each one struck at Egypt's gods and displayed Yahweh's supremacy. But this final plague would not simply demonstrate power. It would execute judgment. There's a point here to pay attention to. I've heard this highlighted as a place where the Bible is inconsistent, but we just need to read carefully. God himself would pass through Egypt. The text is clear. I will pass through, I will strike, I am Yahweh. But Exodus 12:23 mentions the destroyer. And Psalm 78:49 describes the night as God unleashing a band of destroying angels. So which is it? God or the angels he sent? The answer is yes. Throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appears speaking as God, acting as God, yet somehow distinct. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. And here on this night, he comes down to execute judgment, commanding a host of destroying angels under his authority. God's wrath executed through the person of his son, carried out by his created angels. This is why the text can both say, I will strike, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter. Christ came down, angels carried out his command. God claims it all as his own act. And the point is, the firstborn died because God killed them. Not Pharaoh's stubbornness finally catching up with him, not the unfortunate consequence of a political standoff. Yahweh struck Egypt. Notice who was included in this judgment. The firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, the firstborn of the slave girl behind the handmill, the firstborn of the livestock. From the highest to the lowest, no one was exempt based on status. Pharaoh's royal heir would die alongside the son of the lowliest servant. Wealth could not buy protection. Power could not provide immunity. The judgment would fall on every house in Egypt. And this is how God's judgment works. It does not respect human distinctions. All stand equally before a holy God, equally guilty. Romans 3:23 tells us, and we all memorize this as kids, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The firstborn of the king and the firstborn of the slave were equally under the sentence of death. But God in his mercy provided a way of escape, the lamb. God gave Moses detailed instructions for what Israel must do. Exodus 12:3-7 lays out the requirements. Each family needed a lamb. And if the family was too small to eat a whole lamb, they could share with their neighbor, but there had to be a lamb. The lamb had to be an unblemished male, a year old, with no defects, a perfect specimen. And they were to keep this lamb with them for 4 days. The lamb they selected would live with them, becoming familiar before being slaughtered so that their firstborn could live. On the 14th day of the month, at twilight, the whole assembly of Israel was to kill their lambs. Then they were to take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they ate it. The blood had to be visible, not hidden inside the house, applied to the doorframe where anyone passing by could see it. The blood marked the house. They were to use hyssop to apply the blood. Hyssop was a common plant, easy to find. It would later be associated with purification and cleansing. When David confessed his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51:7 records his prayer, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." The hyssop that applied the lamb's blood to the doorpost pointed forward to the cleansing blood that God provides. Then they were to roast the lamb and eat it that night with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The unleavened bread symbolized haste. There was no time to let dough rise. The bitter herbs reminded them of the bitter slavery in Egypt. And Exodus 12:11 describes how they were to eat. "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover." Ready to move at a moment's notice, this was not a leisurely meal. This was the meal of people about to be delivered, and they were to stay inside. Exodus 12:22 commands, "And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning." The blood on the doorpost meant nothing if they were not inside the house. Their protection required their position. They had to be under the blood inside the house where the lamb had been sacrificed. Anyone outside, regardless of their nationality or their intentions, would face the same judgment as Egypt. And so at midnight, Yahweh struck. Exodus 12:30 tells us, "And Yahweh arose in the night, he and all his servants," and Pharaoh arose in the night. Let me try reading that again correctly. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Try to imagine that night. In every Egyptian home, someone died. Like we said, the crown prince in the palace to the prisoner's son. Every single house. That wailing must have been overwhelming. A nation of parents discovering their children dead. A nation of grief erupting simultaneously. I'm going to go out on a limb and say Pharaoh didn't let everyone know of his conversation with Moses. So this was shock for this nation. They didn't know what was going on. They just saw their kids dead. Exodus said that there had never been a cry like that before, and there would never be one like it again. And in Goshen, it was silent. The Israelites sat inside their house, eating roasted lamb, tasting bitter herbs, ready to leave. The blood was on their doorposts, and when Yahweh passed through, he saw the blood and passed over. Not one Israelite firstborn died. The same night, the same judgment passing through the land, but the blood made the difference. The blood distinguished and protected and saved. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron that very night. No more negotiation, no more hardened heart. Exodus 12, 31 and 32 records his words. Rise up, go out from among my people, both of you and the people of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said. Go. And bless me also. Bless me also. The man who had just asked recently, who is Yahweh, was now begging for a blessing from his servants. Israel left. Exodus 12, 40 through 41 tells us, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. To the very day. After 430 years, after generations of slavery, after the bitter labor and the cries that seemed to go unanswered, they walked free because of the blood on a doorpost. The blood of the Passover lamb accomplished something plagues could not. Plagues displayed God's power. The blood provided God's salvation. The plagues crushed Egypt. The blood redeemed Israel. God did not redeem Israel by overwhelming force alone. He could have simply destroyed every Egyptian and walked Israel out the next morning at the very beginning of this. He had the power. But that's not how God saves. God saves through a lamb dying in the place of the firstborn. The Passover pointed forward to Jesus. Paul makes this explicit in 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. The lamb had to be unblemished, and Jesus was without sin. The lamb was kept for 4 days, inspected, examined, and Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, the same day the Passover lambs were selected. For 4 days, the religious leaders questioned him, trying to find fault, and they found nothing. He was without blemish. The lamb's bones were not to be broken. And when the soldiers came to break the legs of those crucified, they found Jesus already dead. John 19:33 tells us they did not break his legs. John explicitly connects this to the Passover. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. The blood on the doorpost protected from God's wrath. The blood of Christ protects from eternal wrath. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The night before Jesus died, Jesus sat with his disciples for a Passover meal. He took the bread and broke it and said, this is my body. And he took the cup and said, this cup has been poured out for you, is the new covenant my blood. Every Passover for over 1,300 years had been pointing to this moment. The Passover lambs in Egypt saved Israel's firstborn from physical death that night. But Hebrews 10:4 tells us, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The Passover lamb pointed forward to the lamb whose blood would take away the sins of the world, as John 1:29 records John the Baptist's declaration. So what does this mean for us? This is a great story. It's so helpful to remember. It points to the Lamb. It points to Christ. Israel waited 430 years. They cried out and God heard. But deliverance didn't come immediately. It came when God's purposes were complete. Not a year early, not a day early, not a day late, to the day, 430 years. Exodus 12:41 tells us, at the end of 430 years, to the very day. God was not slow, he was precise. If you are in a season of painful waiting, this passage is for you. You have prayed, you have cried out, and nothing seems to be changing. But the same God who had a specific night appointed for Passover has a specific timing for your situation. He is not ignoring you. He is working a plan that includes the timing. Your job is not to force his hand. Your job is to trust that God, the God who delivered Israel on the exact day he intended, will deliver you when his purposes are complete. We also should learn that obedience in the details matters. God gave Israel very specific instructions for that night. A lamb without blemish, selected on the 10th day, slain on the 14th, blood applied to the doorposts, on the lintel, not the threshold. Roast the lamb with fire, do not boil it. Eat with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Eat with your loins girded, sandals on your feet, your staff in hand. Eat in haste. Do not leave any of it until morning. These details were not suggestions. They were commands. And they required Israel to trust that God knew what he was doing, even when the instructions seemed strange. Some of them probably wondered why it mattered whether the lamb was roasted or boiled. Some probably thought the part about sandals and the staff was a bit excessive. But obedience is not about understanding every reason. Obedience is about trusting the one who gives the command. Are you negotiating with God right now? Have you decided that his instructions may be up for interpretation? Where have you told yourself that the details may not matter? God will understand your situation requires something different. The Passover story reminds us that God cares about obedience in the details. Not because he's petty, but because trust shows itself in the small things. Before the blood, God heard their cry. Before the blood, God sent his servant. Before the blood, God made his name known. But hearing and sending and displaying power were not enough to redeem. For that, a lamb had to die. Blood on the doorpost, a family inside, eating in haste, ready to leave. And when Yahweh passed through Egypt that night, executing judgment on the firstborn, he saw the blood and he passed over. This is how God has always saved. Not by human effort or religious performance, by blood. By a lamb dying in the place of one who deserved to die. The blood that saved Israel's firstborn from physical death that night was a shadow. The blood of Christ saves from eternal death. The wrath that passed over the houses marked with lamb's blood to the wrath that passes over every single person marked by blood, the blood of Jesus. Are you under that blood right now? When God looks at your life, what does he see? Does he see efforts? Or does he see the blood of his son applied to your life by faith, making you his own? There are two kinds of people. There are those under the blood of Christ, trusting in the Lamb, and those trusting themselves and facing judgment. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That is the promise. That is the gospel. That has always been the only way God saves. When he saw the blood, God redeemed his people, and he still does. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord God, it is a sweet gift to see this story so many years before Christ came. Christ was always the plan. Christ's death on the cross was always the plan. Our faith in his blood is the only way. Lord, there are so many temptations in this world to put our faith and trust in ourselves, in our good works, in what we can do to earn our way to heaven. Lord, help us to submit to you, put you on the throne, trust in your blood far beyond who we are. Lord, your power is unfathomable. I can't imagine in real time hearing about and seeing what the power that was displayed through each of those plagues. And that wasn't even a full display of your power. It was just a display of what you, how you were stronger than the Egyptian gods. Lord, your power is unfathomable. And yet we sin against you and we deserve your wrath. Lord, help us to trust in your blood, to never forget your blood, and to be saved by it, Lord. In your name.